Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. It isn't that two letters were lost. It is that Paul only distributed two of them. We won't digress into all that, but it's a whole different philosophy of what was going on. The production and distribution was under control of the apostles, and the books that the church accepted were accepted during the lifetime of the apostles. And I'll show you a verse in John that I hold to an extremely early date for the Gospel of John. I would date the Gospel of John before the year 40. Look at John 21:24. This is not my primary proof. We won't take the time to do that. But this is a passage that shows the importance of it. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we, who's we? We know that his testimony is true.
The apostles.
Absolutely. Let me show you that it's the apostles. Look at John 20, 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. The signs that John includes are the signs that the apostles witnessed. Think about John 1:14. I'll give it a little more literal translation here. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the word skenao. It comes from it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word shaken, from which to dwell in a tent, and from which we get the tent glory, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the tent. And lo and behold, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's only one new in that word that's often translated only begotten. And since there's only one new, it's talking about unique. He's the unique Son of God. And when we look at the first sign that he showed, that's recorded in John, notice what the summary statement in 2:11 is. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Every time he showed a sign, he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, that's not his first sign that he ever did. Mary obviously knows of other signs because look at how Jesus answered her when she said they have no wine in verse 3 of chapter 2. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." She clearly is expecting him to do something. And she's not expecting him to go down to Costco.
Yeah.
So, she's giving indication that she's aware of signs. Well, I would imagine so. She participated in the virgin birth, didn't she?
Yeah.
Miraculous.
But the first sign that's recorded in the Gospel of John was 1 week after Jesus started accumulating disciples. Now take a look at 1 John. Every time it says which, it should say which here, and the which is not Jesus, because Jesus is a who. We have masculine versus neuter forms here in 1 John. That which, not talking about that who, that which was from the beginning. Which, not who, we have heard. Which, not who. So none of these are talking about Jesus. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and our hands have handled concerning the message of life, not capitalized. It's not talking about Jesus. The name of my ministry is Message of Life, and this is one of two passages from which it comes. Why is it that I say that it should be message rather than understanding it as Christ? Well, notice your punctuation at the end of verse 1. In mine, we had a long dash called an M dash.
French, isn't it a French quote?
Well, I don't know what yours
has.
What I have is called an M dash.
Okay.
Notice that at the end of verse 2, we have another M dash. What it's telling us is that verse 2 is parenthesis. The sentence will make complete sense if I don't include verse 2. So I'm going to go 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, which our hands have handled concerning the message of life, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. See how it makes sense as a sentence. But here's what verse 2 does. Verse 2 defines which. And it is not focused upon word. What's the operational word in verse 2? Life. See how verse 1 ended, the message of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Not looking at Christ, but it's looking at the life that Christ had that was eternal, that was the same as the Father's life. So, but here's what I'm pointing out of and why I went to 1 John. Just like we beheld his glory, the we that you have in this are the apostles. And this is the same writer as the one who wrote John chapter 1. And so the point that I'm driving at is John was only one witness when he said, this is the one who saw these things and who wrote them down. And we, the rest of the apostles, testified with him, meeting the two or three witnesses requirement. It is my view that the Gospel of John was written early. I won't go into the arguments for why I see it as being very early, but I believe that the Gospel of John was distributed to places where there were other apostles, where they would be able to say, yes, what John wrote is true. I testify along with it. And that's what verse 24 of chapter 21 does, is to say, the rest of the apostles joined with John in saying, yes, this is a true message. Because they testified. They can testify because they saw the things. Because the signs were done in their presence. That's why he starts the signs with the point not of the virgin birth, but 1 week after he starts accumulating disciples so that they can testify to this book.
John, you mentioned in verse 1 the message.
Yes.
Was not capitalized?
It should not be. It's
oh,
it is capitalized.
Okay, it's minus word, and it is capitalized.
Right. But I think word in the sense of message. If I say, I have a word for you, I mean, I have a message. And so word can have that meaning. What they did was they said, Gospel of John, same writer, word must mean Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They didn't look at the gender of the gender and the witches and the hoods.
Yes, right. So, anyway, that's a digression, but let's now look at John.
Yes. Great teaching, John. It's good to have you here. Just a couple of things, housekeeping kind of things, if we want. Maybe after you're done with the session, if we want to keep going. We can go until church starts tomorrow morning. Mary and I are gone. I've been known to stay up for days at a time, so no problem. But for right now, we'll go into this session and then figure out if we can
sure.
continue to graze on what's up there? Are we going to order in some sandwiches?
Sure.
And then the other thing, Sharon and Eric, if you guys want to keep Chrissy and Kate downstairs, I think the Borough kids are gone, but if you'd like to have them stay for a little while longer, if you guys would talk to them, and if you need us to help cover some of the financial costs to have them stay with the kids for a little longer, if you go down and see if they're available, because I told them like 9 to noon.
Okay.
But if they can stay longer, and if you guys are okay with that, so maybe if you go down and talk with them, Sharon, and if not, then they're welcome to come up and sit, or if you want to hang around with them around the house here, it's fine as well. Just so I honor what I said to Chrissy and Kate. Okay. Thanks, John.
Sure. Okay. We are dealing with, I gave a whole list of passages or topics as suggestions. Obviously, I'm willing to talk outside of the suggested topics that I listed, but there were four that came back as top contenders. So we dealt with the first one of those. The second one is John 6:44. This one will probably be a relatively short one because I think it will develop very nicely, very briefly. Jesus has, in John chapter 6, fed 5,000 men plus women and children. We have a lot of people that have been following Jesus, so that if we were to look at John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's just another name for it. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus is going by boat. I believe that the people are probably following him by land, but they're aware that Jesus has healed many. They are very interested in finding out about him and perhaps receiving benefit from him. What is going to happen in this passage is he obviously miraculously feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children. His disciples didn't have a clue as to what he was going to do. That is the 12. But there is also a larger group of followers. I take the word follow in John's gospel very literally. And I take the word disciple literally. A disciple was someone who followed Jesus. Literally followed. And so, as I look at passages, I see all sorts of evidence for that. That the concept of following is a very literal one. When I look at Matthew, and Jesus has a little discussion with Peter. And Peter says, "You'll never be put on a cross. None of this will ever happen." What did Jesus say to him?
"Get behind me."
And
what?
Satan. Satan, get behind me. I do not capitalize the vocative. Vocative is the person being addressed. Because the word Satan means adversary. And I take it, my adversary, get behind me. Now let me ask you, if you have someone that wants to kill you, your adversary, do you tell them to get behind you?
No.
That'd be good.
No. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, Peter, you're trying to get me to follow you. You're trying to lead. When you try to lead, you're assuming a role like Satan. You're opposing me, and you're saying, your will is better for me than my will, my Father's will is for me. So Peter is opposing him, and Peter doesn't think he's opposing him. Peter thinks that he's looking out for Jesus' interest. No, you don't want to talk that way. That's kind of negative thinking. You're going to cross. And Peter's trying to direct the Lord. And what Jesus says is, you get behind me, start following. If you follow, then you'll be my disciple. If you try to lead, you're my adversary. So what did we find in the first part of this passage? Jesus has some followers that are following him because they have seen what Jesus has done in healing the sick. Does this mean that they follow him and they have been learning from him and they keep following him day in and day out? I don't think so. These are people who are very briefly following him because they say, I've got a free weekend. Maybe he'll do something for me. It's not telling us very much about what they understand about him. It's just saying they know that he's able to do some things, and how complete their understanding is, we really don't know. But these people can be called disciples because a disciple is a follower. Disciple does not equal believer. But you notice we start out with these people and they are said to be followers.
Wouldn't you have to be a believer to be a follower? Or you like they believe that he has a supernatural ability. And so are they just believing in that supernatural ability and not in that he's the Messiah?
Was Judas a disciple?
Yes.
Was he a follower?
Yes.
Was he a believer?
No. Yeah, no.
No. Okay. A person can follow Jesus without believing his promise of everlasting life. It is only the one who believes Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life to him that is a believer. Because fundamentally, what Jesus narrows the message down to, well, let's look at how he narrows it down.
Do you think Judas ever came to repentance with the guilt, or is it just guilt that he betrayed?
Repentance is not equal to believing either. He had remorse. And let me give you my theory about Judas. This is theory. This is not thus saith the Lord. The reason that I mention this is that I have a different take on what Judas was trying to do than many people. It's not a view that's original with me, but it's the one that makes the most sense to me. And most people have not heard of it, so I'll present it. I think that Judas thought that Jesus was a reluctant Messiah and did not believe that the Messiah could ever be put to death. And the reason that I would say that is, let's take a look at John 12 as I set this up. In John chapter 12, Jesus speaks about himself being lifted up. And he is making a reference to his death. But as he makes that reference to his death, people recognize that he is talking about his death. And as a result of that, they react. John 12:30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come to me. It sounded to people like thunder and so on and so forth. Because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all. I do not put peoples there. I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. Interestingly enough, the people pick up on that. So in verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It was common knowledge that the Messiah was supposed to reign forever. And I think that Judas knew that. And so what happens if you put the Messiah into the position of being crucified? Well, then all of a sudden he calls 12 legions of angels and he is not crucified. Wow. Let's see, I can, you know, this Jesus just doesn't seem to get it, that his role is supposed to destroy the Romans. I mean, he can feed 5,000, he can raise the dead to life, he can heal the blind. You know, all we have to do is twist his arm a little bit and he'll destroy the Romans. And, of course, he won't be crucified. And then Judas looks and he died. Uh-oh, my plan got out of control. He's got a big problem. But Judas is not declared clean in John chapter 13. Let's look at John 13. At the Passover meal, Jesus is preparing to wash their feet. He comes to Peter, and in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and y'all are clean, but not everyone." The word "you" is not in my Greek text, so my translation is everyone, not everyone. "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, y'all are not all clean." Judas is an unbeliever, having never believed Jesus' promise of life to him. I would say that the simplest passage for defining the message that makes one into a believer is John 6:47 to 48. I think the two verses go together. And that's in the passage we're considering. Amen, amen. And I have moved back to rendering it that way. I'm not yet able to demonstrate an option that was presented to me, but it seems to me that it may well have merit. Because I'm able to verify a lot of it, I'm just not able to verify the final point of it.
Rarely, rarely, truly, truly.
Yes.
Amen, amen.
What did in fact happen in synagogue services is you would have people raise their hands and say, "Amen." They were a witness of the truth of the text that was read. But what does Jesus do? First witness, amen. Second witness, amen. Mm-hmm. The Son and the Father, because Jesus says what he says, the Father also says. And look at how many times in John's Gospel he says, "What I say, I have learned from the Father. Father and I, we," my translation makes sure to include the "we." "My Father and I, we are one."
It's an agreement statement.
It's an agreement statement. And I see it as there are the two witnesses. So he says here,
"Would you
amen,
say guarantee?"
Well,
guarantee,
okay.
"I guarantee whoever believes in me will have everlasting life."
No, it's not that they will. They do.
They do.
They do. It's present tense. They have it. What Jesus is doing is he's calling upon his Father to testify as well as he is testifying. And so I my rendering, and I prefer amen, amen, because that's a well-known way of, it's from the Hebrew word amen, and it's a statement of belief or testimony. And so what we have here is he says, amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Everyone who believes in him has everlasting life. Not 99% of them, 100% of them. But look at how he then clarifies what they believe him for. I am the bread of life. In this passage, he's able to say, next verse, verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Was that the bread of life? No. It was supernaturally provided food, but it was not life-giving. It did not keep one alive forever. Jesus is distinct from the bread that Moses gave. So he is able to say that Moses did not give you, and indeed he did not give it to the people Jesus is speaking to, bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the bread from heaven.
And manna means bread from heaven.
Manna literally means what is it?
What is it?
Manhu. They said, well, what is this?
We're going to eat it anyways.
They were pretty hungry. And it wasn't long before they weren't all that happy about God's provision. But yes, they said, what is it? That was their first reaction. What's this?
Smell it.
And so I would say, a person can be a disciple and not be a believer. A person can be a believer and not be a disciple. Believer, unbeliever, disciple, and non-disciple.
Then what is a friend of God?
That is a believer
who is also a disciple.
Let's see, believers who were disciples were friends of God. I would say that there are others that can be friends of God, because disciple, you remember, I see as someone who is literally following Jesus.
Go ahead.
Yes?
Isn't that a friend of God term of obedience?
It is a term that was specifically applied to if the 11 stepped up to the plate beyond belief, but instead ministered in the way that he had prepared them for. They accepted the baton, they were his friends. And for that reason, he was sharing with them things that he would not share with his life.
Yeah, John 15, you are my friends if
yes.
you do what I command you.
Absolutely. And it's addressed to the 11.
Yeah.
Mm.
Okay, now, let's back up just a little bit to the scary passage. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, lots of people look at this and they say, well, it talks about Peter drawing his sword out of his sheath. And you know, that sword has in that sheath lots and lots and lots of resistance, and he has to yank it out. And people say, ooh, there has to be, you know, this is talking about the Father drawing people to himself. And I say, we need to look at the next verse. Verse 45, properly understood, will give us a much different picture. It is written in the prophets. And when you have a quotation, you have a reference to scripture immediately following something, the normal reason it's there is to explain explain the passage. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. And they shall all be taught by God. Now look at the conclusion. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Where did he talk about coming to me? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How is it that someone learns from the Father? Verse 45a. They shall all be taught by God. Now, how much has this whiteboard learned today? Can I teach this whiteboard anything? No. In order to be taught, there has to be someone who is learning. Teaching does not equal saying something. Teaching equals causing someone to be learned. With an accent. Teaching makes people learned. Doesn't my wife thought when she looked at something that I wrote that I was saying, teaching makes people learned. And she said, I'm not sure about that grammar. So I put an accent there. It makes them learn it. She was right that to say teaching makes people learned is not
good. You're saying I'm right about something.
Absolutely.
I've had someone tell me in verse 47 that he who believes has everlasting life, that believes is action word, saying that they need to keep believing.
Okay, you've raised two issues. And that the first issue you raised is that it's active, which it is. And Wallace's grammar defines the active voice better than most do, in that he says it also includes experiences. What happens in being, in believing, is that we experience the knowledge that it's true. That is, we are persuaded. I would, for furthering that point, turn you to Acts 28:24. In Acts 28:24, we have people who believed the things which were spoken. Many believed, but we would also implicitly have people who disbelieved the things which were spoken. And we have people that are described as having not, disbelieved is the actual term that's used in the second part, and people were persuaded and not persuaded. It says, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but others disbelieved the things which were spoken. Have I changed the meaning at all if I were to say, some believed the things which were spoken and others disbelieved the things which were spoken? Not at all. I mean, same thing. What if I said some were persuaded and some were not persuaded? I haven't changed the meaning at all. It's a different standpoint when we look at being persuaded. I cannot believe that I am in the Soviet Union and that Khrushchev is still alive and that it's nighttime. You know what we call it if I believe something that I know is false? Make believe. We cannot make ourselves believe that which we think is false. The point that we believe it to be true, the point that we're persuaded that it's true, we have believed it. So believing is fundamentally being persuaded. So with regard to the active issue,
it's passive persuasion.
The fact that we are told that in Romans that now to him who works, the wage is not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work for an employer, the employer has a debt that he has to pay, and until he gives you your paycheck, he still owes you a debt. If he says, here's your gift, no, I worked for this, and I'm part way into my next paycheck, and you owe me that too. But then it says in the next verse, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Believing is not a work that we do. So I know that wasn't your main question about the active voice, but I would say that believing is something we experience in the sense that we are persuaded. Now, with regard to the continuity, I'm going to say something that will sound very surprising. I don't have a problem with what you said, in that what you directly affirmed in quoting what other people say. I know you're not advocating a perseverance standpoint, but in quoting what other people say, I can agree with it. The people who keep on and 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 keep on believing for the rest of their life do in fact have everlasting life.
It is a true statement.
It is a true statement. Now we have to ask the question, does the passage do what many people think it does and say that if a person only believes for a while that they don't have everlasting life? See, in other words, if a person derives, okay, well, people who keep on believing for the rest of their life have everlasting life, does the passage say that those who don't keep believing for their entire life don't have it? If you see the issue. Mm-hmm. Well, let's look. Just let's go over to John chapter 4. And the passage that I'm going to refer to, this is accurately reflecting what the Greek has to say. John 4:13. Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water. He doesn't say whoever drinks this water. He says whoever drinks of this water. Now tell me what kind of an impression you get when it says drink of the water. One sip. As soon as the person has taken one sip, they have drunk of the water. Furthermore, the word that's being used is to drink. Now, do we hook up a water hose when we drink it? Jesus uses a picture that is... So now, what I would say...
Could the initiating of just picking up the glass?
Drinking of it is drinking some water. The water that Jesus gives, the promise that he gives, it only takes one sip. Only takes one point of belief. See, in other words, when we turn the issue that way, a person has to wrestle quite a bit harder in order to say that the passages say, well, once you stop drinking, you've lost it. The present tense solution simply doesn't work. But let me illustrate the present tense solution, because people do get going on the present tense. This is an illustrative passage. Let's go to Luke 16:18. Now, I'm not going to recommend doing what this verse is talking about, as you'll see when you get there. Luke 16:18. I'm going to pretend that the present participle means keep on and keep on and keep on. Whoever keeps on and 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 keeps on divorcing his wife. Well, if he keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on doing it, how is he ever going to get around to and marrying and keeps on marrying and keeps on marrying and keeps on keeps on and 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 keeps on marrying another? Or what if we turn to Matthew chapter 5? Now, don't get any ideas from my mistranslation. Please don't do that. But in Matthew 5:28, we'll start at 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And by the way, you've heard it said is not referring to the Bible. You've heard the religious leaders teach about the Bible this way. He's talking about what the rabbis say. But I say to you that whoever keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on looking at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The passage is not saying that it's all right to take a glance, all right to take another glance, all right to take another glance, but just don't keep on and keep on. Right? It's not saying that, is it? The present tense solution is not a solution. The problem is people have talked about continuous versus punctiliar or point action. This is nonsense. That's horrendous. The better, the linguistically sound procedure that linguists are being more careful in arguing for is rather than continuous, this is process tenses versus event tenses. You can view something as a process or you view it as an event. Let me illustrate. I could say that the horse ran the Kentucky Derby. Or I could say the horse was running the Kentucky Derby. Which one took longer to run?
When you said the horse was running the Kentucky Derby, I thought of a horse up there saying, okay, you line up over here, and you line up over here. Do you know what I mean?
Directing.
I took it literally. Yeah,
yeah, well, but, yeah, what I'm talking about is, as we view, as we're looking at the horse, in the process of the race, one person says, sweet miss, I was running the race, and someone else says, sweet miss, ran the race. Which one took longer to accomplish?
The running.
Yeah, I think
it's the same.
Yeah, they are the same.
Two people are looking at the same event, and one used a different way. It's like, can I use a video camera to capture the race? Yes. Could I take a snapshot of the race? Yes. An event is like a snapshot. A process is like a video. But it doesn't say how long it took.
Ask Mr. Dan.
So. Okay. So, we've devoted some time, but those are important questions. So I figured it was worth taking a digression to answer that.
Yeah, thanks for asking that.
But as we go back to John chapter 6, the means of drawing is teaching. Because what he's saying is, everyone that the Father draws comes to him. Everyone that's taught and learned from the Father comes to him. So, is this talking about twisting people's arms? Is it talking about a magnet irresistibly moving the person along who's kicking and screaming and trying to go the other way? It's talking about someone who is perceiving what the Father says about Christ to be truth. And so what does Jesus do? He tells the Father, come and clobber people. Come and drag them. No. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps giving the evidence, allowing the Father to teach. A sign is done. Jesus teaches. And all the way through, the drawing is being set forth as inviting people to consider truth. And as they consider truth, they are persuaded. They are drawn. As people turn their back on it, say, no, not interested, they are not drawn. The Father is not teaching them. So this passage has been made into a scary concept, but the passage itself says that drawing happens as people are taught and learn. Yes?
Is that why the reference in Isaiah 54:13 is there too? I mean, sometimes
right.
they're good references.
Yeah, what we have is references to the New Covenant passages. And what he's talking about is there will be a future time in which everyone universally will be taught. At the beginning of the millennium is what the description is, and says no one will need to say to his neighbor to teach them or to explain things, because they will all be taught by God. And so what Jesus is saying is, you people here are struggling because you're not being taught by God. Now I'd like to turn to another passage in John that I think clarifies it, but it's going to look like a problem, and I guarantee you this is one of those passages that has received a lot of attention by people who want to use it in a compelling sort of way. I do take a different position than what Zane Hodges took on it. And so if you're familiar with the view that he took, my view will not be the same. In that he took following in John 10 as an equivalent of believing. And I do not.
So we're in John 10.
We're in John 10.
Okay.
In John 10, Jesus is here dealing with people that excommunicated the formerly blind man. Right, actually, he did that in the beginning of the passage, and now in John chapter 10, starting verse 22, he's at Hanukkah. And so if we start at 10:22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. My translation doesn't read winter, as I think it's self-evident that it was winter. Dedication always happened in December. It was December and it was winter. I don't think John is saying that. The term is also used in the New Testament for the concept of it was wintry weather. It was stormy. It was a cold, stormy day. And I think that that helps us to understand the passage. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. In other words, he wasn't walking through the open courtyard, he was walking under the shelter of a colonnade. And guess what was held in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico? That was where the rabbis held seminary. So what it means is Jesus is walking through the midst of all sorts of Jewish seminarians. Now, as they recognize him, they say, "Hi, nice to see you." No. Midst of controversy. But I think that what John is doing is he's explaining why Jesus is walking through the classrooms instead of walking through the open courtyard. And so then in verse 24, then the Judeans surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I told you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is commonly understood to say, well, you don't believe because you can't believe because you're not elect. You're not of my sheep. But what do sheep do? Sheep follow. Sheep follow the shepherd. Who are these people following? They're rabbis. They don't go out and follow Jesus. They show up every day there in Solomon's portico, and they are taught by their rabbis. Their rabbis are not particularly friendly towards Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, have you ever, think back to the last political campaign. Did you ever see some commercials on TV that you looked at and you said, I wish people were hearing the other side of this commercial, but they're all hearing this and they can't look at the issue any other way because they've only heard one side of the story. And Jesus is saying, here, I'll give you living water. You can read about me. Oh wait, John hadn't yet written the book. I hold to an early date for the Gospel of John, but not that early. What could they read that he could give to them that would summarize his teaching? He could give them an Old Testament. But they're already hearing their rabbis saying, this is no prophet arisen from Galilee. He's a false teacher. They're hearing all sorts of things from that standpoint. He's saying, if you want a chance to believe in me, stop being my adversary. Start following me. Did everyone who followed Jesus end up believing in him? No. Judas didn't. Judas was there a long time. And Jesus told some of those people who started following him in John 6 because they knew what he had done to the sick and so forth. He told some of them, some of you, not, they didn't say all of you, but he said, some of you do not believe. What I see Jesus saying is, as long as you stay in this environment, you'll disbelieve me. But if you become of my sheep, you join the flock that's following with me, and hearing what I say day in and day out, you greatly increase the likelihood that you will believe. But as long as you're here, only hearing this story from your rabbis, then I come, I say something, and you immediately attack. You don't believe. You're not persuaded. If you want to give it a fair chance, leave this rabbi, follow me, I'll be your rabbi, and maybe you'll end up believing.
Okay, so sheep in that context does not automatically equal believer. Sheep equals following that potentially will hear the message and believe, and if they do, be raised up at the last day and kept and all that.
Right. I would, in this passage, differentiate sheep and of my sheep.
Oh, okay.
of his sheep are ones that have joined in on the flock. His sheep directly are going to be believers, but he's saying,
okay,
you're not connected with them. You're not connected
you
with
can
me.
Be poten- there are potential sheep in with the sheep.
Yeah. Of his sheep, I would see as being a broader category than his sheep.
This is a side note a little bit. Okay, so you have the rabbi students who are learning to be future rabbis. And the Greeks were more, seemed like they were more democratic in their teachings. They would probably show, you know, both sides of things and kind of let their students, you know, decide a little bit where they want to go with what they're learning. How much were the rabbis just like, this is the way it is? And
have you ever read any sections out of a translated Talmud or out of a translated Mishnah?
No.
They'll raise a lot of different views. But in the process, they are seeking to generally give an argument that one rabbi had superior arguments, but they did not, by and large, they didn't have much use for Jesus. And so there were a lot of rabbis that would disagree with each other that would say, but our common enemy is Jesus. And so, they would entertain alternate views, but in the process, there were efforts to shut down arguments that they regarded as poor quality arguments and so forth. There was a definite intent to lead students in a direction, and that they did not have, when there was a qualitative difference between Jesus' teaching and theirs, in that Jesus did speak as one having authority, and that he didn't depend for his authority on Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi this has a little better argument, and so on and so forth. He's able to say, how do you get around this? And they didn't like that. So, I don't view this as a scary passage. I see it as Jesus is just appealing to what he's doing day in and day out. He is persuading. He is teaching. And what he says does not come of his own. What he says comes from the Father. Just as he says, the Holy Spirit will not speak of his own, but he speaks of the things which came from Christ and the things which came from the Father. And so day in and day out, he teaches. The model that has been imposed on this passage is one that is foreign to the text of John.
Was Nicodemus, was he in a council of 12 or?
Council of 72.
72.
Tomorrow's sermon will be a new look at old Saint Nick. So we'll talk about Nick.
I'll wait tomorrow. Okay.
Yeah.
John, was the significance of it being wintry, is that a way of understanding why he was walking in Solomon's porch?
I believe that. Because since you have a large rectangular area, I think most of the time people would walk through the courtyard rather than walking around the corner. So I think it was a wintry, stormy day. And so I think that this term is regularly used for stormy, wintry weather, as well as being the word for winter. So,
I have a question.
Yes.
I'm in the Old Testament right now, and I know there's a pause, right? When the tabernacle was all on the priest's Levitical line. So why did the rabbis come into so much significance over the Levitical priesthood and the whole order and structure? But it just came to my head.
Okay, sure. The concept of the synagogue basically is a Babylonian exile type of an idea that arose. There was a conundrum that seems to have been faced by people. They said there are so many laws in the text that have to be kept in the land. For example, the Sabbath years would be giving the land its Sabbath rest every 7 years. There would be regulations that would say, honor your father and your mother, that your days corporately may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So that was a land-focused command. There are many of the 613 laws that could only be kept in the land. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that all the Jewish males were supposed to come for the three pilgrim feasts annually to the place God would designate. And so we have Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. But the place that God designated was in Jerusalem. So how do you do that if you're in Babylon in captivity? How do you obey? So what do you imagine that the rabbis or the priests or anyone there in the Babylonian captivity would have said to someone saying, will God really hold us accountable? Because we really want to do exactly what he said, and we were doing exactly what he said until we were forced to move here to Babylon. An army came in,
took us,
and here we are trying to obey God. Is God going to hold us accountable, and is God going to discipline us for not doing what we can't do? Now, what do you imagine that they would be told? Thank you.
Is this hypothetical, John? I don't know the answer.
We need to figure out which ones apply and which ones don't apply, and who's going to determine which ones do and which ones don't.
They essentially said, well, you can't sacrifice an animal, but God will accept it if you study the Bible. Yeah, you can do that instead, and he'll be pleased. And, well, no, you can't do this, but you can do this instead, because, you know, God knows you can't do it. God knows your heart, so why don't you obey as best as you can? And a lot of the rules that started developing that were add-ons were basically, well, God will accept this instead of that because he knows you can't do that, but you would want to if you could.
Well, that makes John 5 mean a lot, where he says, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal
sure.
life, but they're testifying about it.
Mm-hmm. So what ended up happening was all sorts of rules and regulations started developing. It was first in an oral form, and eventually the Mishnah was codified, and then there was a commentary on the Mishnah called the Talmud. And so the laws and the rules kept going on into bigger and bigger expansion, and it was an effort to protect the law and to say to people, well, try to please God. And it became a do-it-yourself system. Interestingly enough, that's what evangelism has become these days. It's a do-it-yourself system instead of that which God has designed.
So then you had to have this elaborate system by which to manage and administer these and interpret these and communicate these. And
right. So in the Babylonian captivity, many things developed. You can't document synagogues existing before that time. And so Jewish people became known as the people of the book, because wherever they were dispersed, that became the substitute way of obeying what God said for them to do in the land. Mm. So it's a gradual accretion, but by the time Jesus came along, the synagogue and the whole mentality of the synagogue was entrenched.
It was entrenched, but you had the two witnesses. You had Simeon and Anna, and the two witnesses
okay.
that testified. And
yes, but what I'm saying is not denying that there were believers. What I'm saying is
it was entrenched.
The way that people looked at things was a post-Babylonian captivity way of looking at things.
Because I wondered what happened there. What, you know, with the Levitical priesthood, what all went.
Sorry, all sorts of things changed.
Cool. Yeah, thank you for explaining that.
Okay, so that was a side note.
Sorry.
Chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep remember, like, I know them, they follow me. I'm sure you explained it perfectly, but I'm asked, and I know that Mr. Rogers had follow me as a sheep metaphor for believing, but what?
That's why I said I do not agree with saying.
Right. Yeah, and do you actually see anything as a metaphor, like hearing as a metaphor for believing, or do you say it's just not mentioned here? In other words, they're following and they're hearing. Is anything metaphoric for believer, or do you just assume it here?
It's very possible that hearing or words along that line may include heed. Hear sometimes extends to the concept of heed, but it does not always. So I would leave open the possibility that through metonymy, the believe may be here. But essentially what I see...
What do you mean by metonymy?
Shall I bring a sword? Paul says to the Corinthians.
A stick? Sure.
Okay, should I bring
a
stick?
He
was saying, should I discipline you with... should I discipline you? Bringing a sword or a stick would be saying... Should I bring the paddle?
Or should I bring a knife to a gunfight?
Yeah.
Is that sarcasm, basically? It's
No.
Yeah.
Okay.
Frank,
here's a metonymy. This is a cup of water.
Gotcha. No, I don't know if it is. I think it's a cup.
But that's a cup of pottery.
This is a cup of pottery?
That's a cup of paper.
Okay.
I can say, drink the cup.
Of paper?
Okay, but drink the cup.
Okay, drink from the cup?
No, drink the cup.
I can't drink the cup.
Precisely.
I can't swallow it.
If you don't drink it, you will not.
As an metonymy, cup can stand for the thing in the cup.
Yes.
That's that's one kind of metonymy. There are four kinds of metonymies.
All right, Steve.
This chair has legs.
Yeah.
Does it have toes? No, it just has things that are like legs.
That's a metaphor.
Yeah, that's a metaphor. But
sorry.
Yeah, figures of speech. There are a whole bunch of them.
All right, Frank had his.
Yes.
I thought your presentation on John 10 was really outstanding, and I really hadn't noticed the significance of Solomon's porch,
mm-hmm.
and this being a place where the rabbis would teach, the seminary type of environment. Correct me if I'm wrong, but one of the things that these rabbis would look to do is to cultivate followers
mm-hmm.
themselves.
Yes.
So when Jesus speaks to them in this sense, he is talking to them directly. You are cultivating followers, but you can't give them what I give.
Absolutely.
My followers, those who are following after me and learning from
mm-hmm.
me, can be persuaded and receive eternity.
Right.
So he's speaking directly to them
mm-hmm.
in a very powerful way.
Yep.
The foolishness that they're engaged in.
Right. I think this makes so much more sense than to say that what Jesus is talking about is that...
He's rebuking them.
Yep.
Yeah.
In very, very clear terms.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see the possibility in that term disciple? I remember at the conference you made that comment about in the Gospel of John, you see the word disciple in a very concrete way.
Yeah, very concrete.
But what about other books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Is that another?
One has to ask this question. Do you find disciples throughout the New Testament? Do you find the term disciple?
Acts.
Do you find it throughout Acts?
I don't remember.
No. And a primary reason for that is that it seems to have a focus upon those who literally followed Jesus. And since the message went out into lots of places outside of Israel, they didn't encounter very many people who were literal followers of Jesus.
So Matthew 28 is maybe the only place where it gets figuratively applied to the future.
I wouldn't say that it's the only place, but even there it's not the noun. It's a verb.
Make this
disciples. Yeah, the disciples make
yes,
disciples.
It's a verbal form. There are a few places, and there is a place in John where I think it picks up an extension, but here's how. In John chapter 9, the blind man has been healed, and the Pharisees say to him, "You're this man's disciple, but we're disciples of Moses." But that's not John saying that. It's John quoting them. John doesn't impose his definitions on people who speak. John accurately reports what they said. So let me say this about that.
John was around the day.
What I would say is that all the passages that talk about disciple can be understood applicationally in ways like we do, of talking about the person that's growing and seeking to obey. But that's a concept of application rather than interpretation. Let's go to John 15. Let me illustrate that. In John 15, John 13 through 17, I would argue that everything that's said here is aimed at the 11. That's where the message is focused. Can we apply things out of it? Absolutely. But look at this. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, proper translation, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You, 11, you 11, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11. Now, let me point out a problem that's raised when we say, you know, the word that's used here really means lifted up. People often will say this, "Wait a moment, you're telling me that Jesus starts out and he talks about the Father, about himself, and then immediately, where does he go? He talks about the carnal believer." I mean, does that seem a little odd? I mean, look at it. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," or better, lifts up. Now, would we really expect for Jesus to start out talking about the carnal believer? I wouldn't expect that. Would you? Does that really seem like the most logical place to start?
Mm-hmm.
No, it isn't. But now let's think about it. Let's talk about the 11. How productive were they that day, 43 days before, or 53 days before Pentecost? How much fruit were they bearing? Here they are, and they're going to say, "How is it that you're going to show yourself to us and not to the world? And where are you going? We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" I mean, are they very productive? Do they really understand very much? You look at this whole context and they're busy denying and what's going on here? And what Jesus is saying is, Father's holding you up. And he's going to hold you up because you need it. You're not productive yet. But you're going to need to be on the day of Pentecost, and from then on, people are going to be trying to kill you, and you will need to be productive because I'm not going to be here. Now, all of a sudden, doesn't it make sense that Jesus immediately starts out by talking about the Father supporting the branch that doesn't produce?
So it is the corner.
It's the 11. It's the unprepared 11.
Okay.
Because
it
will not be until the Holy Spirit. What does Acts 1:8 say? But when the Spirit comes upon you, and you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will testify to me
in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
What's happening here is they are not yet endued with power. They are not ready. They're not expected to be ready. Jesus is going to need to teach them over that 40-day period. When we understand that the last discourse is addressing the 11, what this is a picture of is Jesus has been carrying the baton. The Father handed off the baton to Jesus. And now he is preparing to hand off the baton to the disciples. And is there a plan B for if they all drop it? Is Jesus going to come back and gather a new group of 12 and go back to the cross, be baptized again, and no. They've got to follow through. They have to carry through. The Father is supporting them.
Is it because Jesus hasn't said, I lead one who is greater than I?
Well, yeah.
So they don't have the Holy Spirit at that moment?
They are told at the end of John, I received the Spirit and he breathes on them. But they did not, up until, let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24 is the day of Jesus' ascension. So that is 43 days after he is speaking to them. And let's see, verse 27 is part of what I want. It's going to open their minds to understand the scriptures. That is okay. Verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. But back up to verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. That's kind of fun. I picked up this because we were doing a study in Ezekiel, and my son was talking about a certain passage, and I was busy, he was doing the teaching, and I was digging around in my Hebrew text, and the chapter breaks are so much different in that section that I was having to read through a whole bunch of Hebrew in order to finally figure out exactly what verse it was that he was in. So what I have here is Tanakh. I don't really like their translation, but what it has on one side of the page is English, their translation, and the other side of the page is Hebrew. So it makes it easier for finding the passage when I'm trying to, rather than having to read this big block of Hebrew and try to make sense of that. But here's the fun thing. Note, if you can read this, it says that this is the JPS Hebrew English Tanakh. Tanakh is the abbreviation that Jewish people typically use for talking about their text, the Old Testament. T, Torah, the law. Ketuvim, the writings, and then the Nevi'im, the prophets. And so what Jesus is referring to here is the law, the prophets, and then he says the Psalms, but Psalms is the biggest book inside the writing section.
That's just the Old Testament, then, right?
Yes. Yep. I also do have an a complete Orthodox Jewish Bible, which is an interesting entire Bible by a former Orthodox Jew who became convinced in his reading of the Old Testament in rabbinic circles within Orthodoxy, that the Bible was pointing towards Jesus.
What's his name?
I don't remember it offhand.
Not a familiar name, then.
No. Yes.
It's interesting in Luke 24 also, we find in verse 38, Jesus is rebuking them because they have not come to grips with his resurrection.
Yes.
How effective could they be as apostles
without
coming to grips with his resurrection?
Yeah.
So the Father has to.
Right. It's not until they've had their minds opened, and that's after John 20. Because John chapter 20, part of John 20 takes place the day of his crucifixion, his resurrection. Part of it takes place the evening of his resurrection, and part of it takes place a week later. The meeting that has Thomas present was a week later. Well, that's a long way before this point. He still needed to open their minds. They are not ready, so they needed to be held up. Then they receive power. Then they go forth. So where we started with this was the concept that drawing is by means of teaching. The Father is drawing people to believe in the Son. Those that respond saying, I want more. I want to learn. Don't quite understand this. I need to understand. I'm seeing some evidence, but still don't quite get things. Nicodemus is one of those. God is faithful to provide them with more information. The person who believes and who wants more wants to know God. God continues to draw that person. But drawing is by means of the word.
How do you correlate that with chapter 12? About how, if I be lifted up, I will draw all?
Yes. The John 12 passage is saying that the ultimate attraction that will make things come together is the cross and resurrection. Because what happens there is it's easier to put together the message when we know where it ends up. And the cross and resurrection together point to a greater reality. God would only send his Son to do that, to accomplish something even greater, to grant everlasting life to believers. And so, here's a funny thing. The Romans viewed the cross as the ultimate put down. But for God, he viewed it for Christ as the ultimate lift up. Actually, the second ultimate. Third, because his raising from the dead is another lifting, and his ascension is another lifting. And when Jesus speaks about being lifted up, he connects it with glorification, and his glorification began at the cross.
Began was the key word there.
Yeah. It was viewed as the ultimate put down, but that's not how God viewed it.
It's still kind of tough because to correlate it with chapter 6, I guess there's people that aren't being taught.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Resistance, active resistance, is a realistic feature.
Reality.
Look at how Jesus dealt with Saul of Tarsus. Remember that he said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. Why? Why was it becoming hard? He's been hearing from all of his fellow Pharisees, they stole the body. This is a fabrication. But now he's having a dialogue with Jesus. And, I'm not imagining this. Oh my, but if this is true, everything I've been standing for is false. But, you know, it's becoming intellectually very difficult for him to... Nah. But what Jesus was indicating there, Paul tells us in his testimony about what he was doing there during that time, he was compelling people to blaspheme against Christ. He was getting them to make denials. But he could hear people like Stephen and points registered. You know, Stephen looked like he was just giving a history of Israel. But the thing that finally brought Stephen's message to a close was he said, you're just like your fathers. Always resisting the Spirit. Which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? So that was his characterization of the history of Israel. And Saul was having a hard time even before Jesus met him. But he was a driven type of personality, so if I really get into this, that was, I think, part of how he sought to persuade himself. But I think some of those people gave clear statements that he didn't quite know how to deal with. So, anyway, I do not see drawing as a scary concept. I see drawing as integral to the whole thing. I look at the Gospel of John and I say, God wanted to address a book specifically to the unbeliever, inviting them, giving them every reason to believe Jesus' promise of everlasting life. A God like that is a God who draws by teaching.
I can understand the teaching, but the fact that some do not learn, you know.
No,
if everyone from general.
No. One is not taught if one is not learned.
So
one is not learning,
everyone
is not hearing.
And everyone is learning?
No. Everyone is not learning.
But he draws on
one says that not everyone.
Okay, now I understand your question. All is a word that always has to be evaluated in its context. There are passages that say all the city came and stood on the doorstep. Okay, if the whole city of Port Angeles stood on Glenn's doorstep, That's a pretty big doorstep. Or all is referring to people from all over within. The word all has to be understood within its context each time. What he is saying there is there will be a huge drawing that will arise from the cross. He's not saying universal. The word all can be universal, but the word all, we can say, we had a picnic and the whole church came, except,
I get you now. That's just okay, left a conflict in my mind.
Yeah, I didn't catch where your question was.
Okay, thank you. I got it.
Yes. Is there anything outside or maybe of Romans 1 that deals with those who aren't taught? I mean, throughout the ages, those, you know, they haven't heard the gospel. How do we deal? Is there any way to deal with that as far as...
Yeah,
choosing not to draw them? I mean, you know what I mean? What
sure.
Kind of teaching?
Okay. My construct, which relies heavily on Romans 1 and also Psalm 19, is that God has obligated himself that anyone who responds to the truth that they have, God will give them more. I do believe that God is gracious and often gives light to people who weren't seeking it. In other words, I see God saying that he's obligated to give more light if someone responds to the light that he has given. But he is free to give light to people who haven't responded to the light that he has given to them. As I see that, Romans chapter 1, and by the way, I was involved in finishing a commentary for my mentor who died in 2008, the commentary on Romans by Zane Hodges that just came out in April.
I just got a copy.
Right. I think that that will be a very good read. And the concept in Romans 1:18, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is not a statement that is limited to God's interaction with unbelievers. Believers also can be involved in suppression of the truth. And wrath is a present concept. It is revealed. He's not talking about it will be revealed. It is revealed. And wrath is largely, not entirely, but it's largely referring to consequences of living in darkness. It's consequences of sin and rejection right now. But what we have set forth is that God has always made truth available. And he's done so through creation, he's done so through his word, and people who are not inclined to say, you know, that seems to point in a direction. I don't know how it all goes. If the person starts responding to that light in ways that God has indicated would be what he's desiring, he will somehow get truth to that person. And what I would have to say is that the fact that there are vast areas that have not heard is an indication that there hasn't been much response to truth. But we do see sometimes some astronomically amazing things occur. We have friends that were lifelong missionaries until their retirement in Papua New Guinea. And they came to a people group and they didn't have much success at all the first time that they were there, because essentially the people figured, well, if they come and they go, there's nothing there. But they went home on furlough and they thought, okay, they're gone. And then at a certain point they came back. And at that point, some of the people then looked at these missionaries from a different standpoint. And they said, our stories that we have told us that someone was going to come with truth. And there was a sizable minority within the people group that they were working with that became very open and was very interested in finding out things, and they had a very productive ministry, and in fact a Bible college has been established there, Bible Institute, and there are missionaries that come in and speak, and it's developed to where there are people there from within the tribe that have developed in their understanding to the point that they are doing some of the teaching at that Bible Institute. Mm-hmm. One wouldn't expect that, and it could have easily been that the parliers would have looked at that and said, it's not worth coming back. And that village has been sending out missionaries to surrounding villages. I mean, you see a lot of things that are indicating that once it took hold, once they said, okay, these people really are serious. Some of the people told them what they had expected. And that, someone was going to come through with truth. Mm-hmm. And they were responding to that truth. There are lots of things that happen along that line. So my sense is that God is always putting out the invitation through the truth that he communicates, and he works in the ways that are described here. But if you have people that are highly resistant, the Gospel of John, interestingly enough, John likes to put out absolute statements and then soften them. Let me give two illustrations. Look at John.
Not John 3:16, though.
Look at John 1.
And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God.
John 1. He came to his own places. It's neuter, so it should be places. It's a word that's often used for one's home in the plural. He came to his own places, and his own people, that's masculine, did not receive him. You read that verse and it sounds like absolute zero. Nothing happened. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of bloodlines, it's plural, and plural of blood, that is bloods, often refers to bloodlines. The other meaning that plural of blood has is shed blood, as in slaughter. But bloodlines will fit here. Who are born not of bloodlines, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the husband. The word that's used here for man is not the generic word anthropos, but it's the word on there. Only used of males, often used of husbands. But of whose will are they born? They're born of God. But the interesting thing is, verse 11 sounds like absolute zero. Nothing happened. I find it fascinating. If I were God, my inclination would be to say, wipe them out. But what he does is he offers life. Take a look at John 12 And I'm not going to go much into this because we'll get into it tomorrow with Nicodemus. But I do not believe, I'll say this much, I do not believe that this passage is a reference to Nicodemus, although most people do. John 12. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turns that I should heal them. Now all of a sudden it looks like I've dug myself into a pit. Looks like I'm talking about a God who sounds like the Reformed God who says, I'm blinding them and they will not be able to respond, over and out. Let me say something about how God blinds compared to how Satan blinds. The Bible does talk about both blinding. Satan blinds with an absence of light. And God blinds with an overabundance of light. It's a completely different type of thing. You know how when you're driving at night, going down the road, and someone has their brights on? Yeah, it's a pitch dark night, and your eyes have gotten used to only having the light that's out there from your headlights, and then all of a sudden, here come, and they will not put down their headlights, and maybe they have heavy loads that they're tipped back. And I mean, you are blinded. Somehow you have to stay on the road. You just focus away from that light, and you keep an eye, where is this road, where's my lane, and you just get by them because you really aren't seeing, and it's praying, Lord, don't let me hit that car, don't let me hit something else in the meantime. There were mines where they had mules that lived for years underground. And the story, in the Appalachians, coal mines, back in the 1800s. And one of the things that they would do in order to get the mules, if a mule is stubborn and sits down and won't go anywhere, they had an easy way to get it up to start pulling the cart again. All they had to do is go walking with their torch and leave the mule in the darkness, and the mule would come to catch up with them because they were afraid of the dark. But on the other hand, if they were brought to the surface and they saw all that light coming in at the opening, they were scared to death, and they'd sit down and they'd balk and they'd do everything so they wouldn't be brought to the light. But then if they were brought out, they would fight anyone who tried to bring them back down underground. The concept that I see there is that until their eyes got used to light, light was scary. When God gives more light than the unbeliever wants, turn away, cover eyes, do everything to escape it. But the one who looks and says, it's kind of an interesting shape. That's kind of interesting. And who has curiosity? It may hurt. You know, my wife has a tendency to turn on the light. And there I am, sound asleep, and I wake up and it's like, oh, cover eyes, do everything. But then after a while, your eyes get used to it and you start to see. The unbeliever who takes long enough to say, what is that? And whose response to God's initiation of giving light starts to see what is being talked about, starts responding, God will get that person more light. And if the person responds to that, he gets them more light. They respond to that, he gets them more light. And that is how I see God working. There are passages that would amplify on that concept. But how does Satan blind? Satan blinds by an absence of light. And it's not that people are incapable of believing in the sense of that part of the brain is missing. That's not the concept. Hold your place here. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 and 4. Let's see, it would help if I got into 2 Corinthians. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, and this is Satan, some people think capital G, but it's a blinding by an absence of light, so it's Satan, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The word lest in there, it might be translated in different ways in your translations, is in order that it would not. A negative purpose. Okay, is Paul making fun of Satan? Is Paul saying, oh, isn't Satan stupid? Look, there are all these people and they're constitutionally blind. They don't have eyes. They can't see. Sort of like my father's friend, Emil Bentalov. We went down into his basement. He had woodworking equipment going. And before we went down, his wife called him up. He could hear all of his woodworking equipment working, and the basement was pitch dark because Emil had been blinded in an industrial accident. So Emil would come upstairs, have some small talk, and then say, do you want to come see my shop? So he goes, flicks on the light. He didn't need the light, but we did. Goes down the steps, we follow him, and he shows us his woodworking he's been doing. Now, what good would it do to put a blindfold on Emil? He gets along just fine without needing, it doesn't matter if you cover his eyes. Reformed people often understand this passage as the unbeliever has no ability to see. So what does Satan do? He says, okay, you're blind, I'll put a blindfold on you. But that word lest, he puts the blindfold because the unbeliever can see. The blindfold is to make it so that he doesn't have light. Because in the absence of light, there is nothing to see. But God, according to verse 6, is in the business of turning up rheostats. When a person responds to the flicker of light that comes through a veil, God turns up the light a little brighter. And that light even shines through the veil. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, looking back to Genesis, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan is in the business of blinding by an absence of light. God is in the business of blinding by an abundance of light.
John, a flicker of light coming through the veil that a person would earnestly respond to could be the glory of creation in a remote place in which no...
Absolutely.
No, okay, so then God at that point is obligated, based on Romans 1, these other texts we talked about, to then get the message of the saving message of life to that
person. Get more light.
More light along that
line. So along that line. So as long as the person is responding to the light that they have, God will get them more light. I do believe that God is gracious and gives people light that haven't even responded well to the light that they do have.
But Paul resisted.
Paul was resisting.
He didn't want the light.
Absolutely.
He did respond on some level to some light, though, and the response was, he indicates in another passage that he was forgiven because his actions were well-intentioned but out of ignorance, zeal for the wrong cause, so to speak.
I would take it that the Philippians passage in which that comes up is saying that God didn't write him off for the type of role that he was going to have as an apostle, just because I don't see that as necessarily being limited to the issue of him believing, just within its context, because he ends up going to that he endured all things for the sake of the elect, and so on and so forth, based on, I mean, he has a very interesting development, so I see it as he was one who honestly dealt with what he saw, but he didn't see much. Okay, this is probably a good point for us to take a break unless there are other pressing questions. I've been quite willing to digress because I think that it's important to use this not as a time that's just, okay, I've got this material prepared, but there are going to be places to scratch itches.
Well, what do you guys want to do? Do you want to order some sandwiches, eat the stuff that's here? I know we need a little break before we do anything.
Well, if you want to order sandwiches, I can run them down and get some sandwiches over at Subway.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, that'd be simple enough. We can go do that. And then you can have a break, and you want to come back.
Before people decide one way or the other or take off, I want to take a picture.
Sure.
I mean, because some may say, well, it's nice weather, I'm going to go.
How many tickets do you get?
Yeah, that'd be nice. So maybe if we can just gather around the tall ones in the back and the short ones in the front.
Take a couple.
Come on, go back.
Come on, Bat. You could be in the back row.
Stand next to Diane. Stand next to Diane. Yeah, there we go.
There we go.
It's just a matter of me being out of the picture. There we go. We solved the problem. Everybody look.
The little light.
Does anybody have any? Just check to make sure I need anything, and I will. That's how I got this today.
Some basics.
So I mean, if anybody wants anything special, let Frank know. Or if you don't like something,
order extra.
Yeah, there you go.